Okay, our topic this evening is Tshuva Begins at Home. I thank you all for coming, and I certainly hope, you know, in advance, those who came early, well, I'm anticipating more will come, but those who came early, I wish you all, and also for, you know, for everyone present, a Shana Tova, Ksiva V'Chasima Tova, that we should all be inscribed for a good year. One of the things I love to do, and I got this, I think, from Bill Cosby and from another comedian, an Irish comedian by the name of Hal Roach, not to be confused with the movie producer from the early days of Hollywood. I love to ask kids about what they learn in school. There's a whole genre of books that comedians have put out. I think Bill Cosby even hosted a TV show, Kids Say the Darndest Things. Remember that TV show? And these comedians, they've developed a knack for noting the funny things in life, and especially in the way kids think. So kids think. I asked my daughter, what is teshuva? My daughter's 5. And she said to me, it's saying sorry to Hashem for doing an aveira. It basically means apologizing to God for doing a sin. Yeah, it sounds like a nice program response. I'm sure that's what she was taught in school. She didn't get that one from me. But that's fine. So what is teshuva? It's not confession, certainly not in the Christian sense. We don't apologize to God, forgive me God, I've sinned. We have a different word for it. What we do is it's called vidui. But even vidui is not confession. What vidui is, because we're not specific, we don't say, I've done this exact sin. We give generalizations. Vidui is more of an admission of guilt. I've done general sins in a certain type of category. So what is teshuva? Anybody? Okay, so the word teshuva literally means to return. Sometimes it's used as an answer, but an answer means you're returning a response to what somebody is, to what somebody asks you. Some people call teshuva repentance, but repentance means to return to God. We are meant at this time to return to a proper path, to a proper way, to return to God. How does one return to God? It's pretty easy. You say you will. You pray, you have sincere regret, charata, over what you've done, and then you experience a Yom Kippur, and the Mishnah tells us, you're forgiven. Sins between man and God are forgiven on Yom Kippur. But what about sins between people? So the rule is, and this is the Mishnah in the Seches Yoma, it says, and if you're following, it's in the first source there, but you don't have to follow along. Don't feel like you need to follow the source material. The source material is for you to take home in case you want to know where something that I said came from, so you have. So the Mishnah in Maseches Yoma says that for the sins between people, between man and your fellow man, and man is a general term, you know, between people, the way you achieve tshuva, the way you get forgiveness for that is only once you've gone to your fellow individual and you've appeased them in some way. The term is ad shiratzeas chavero, until you've appeased them in a certain way. The Rambam, Maimonides, gives examples. For example, if you hit your friend. For example, if you curse your friend. For example, if you steal from your friend. Even if you only hurt your friend with words, you still have to go over to your friend to appease the person and to ask for forgiveness. Only once you ask for forgiveness, and once it's sincere, it doesn't work. You say, hey, do you forgive me? You ever see people do that? Do you forgive me? Oh, come on, do you forgive me? No, that doesn't work. You have to be sincere. You have to have real regret. And only then does the person have to forgive. But you have to go over to the person, you have to ask for forgiveness. Now, how would you say is the classic way to avoid this problem? So that I wouldn't have to go over to somebody and say, hey, I really feel terrible. I feel horrible. Do you forgive me? How would you go about doing that? How can we be sure that we don't come to this? You know, there's a practice in Jewish law and in Jewish life that at a funeral, the people who are responsible for the funeral, the chevra kadisha, the people who prepare the body, the people who bury the person, after they put the person in the ground, they ask forgiveness of the deceased. Right? They say, please forgive us if we've mishandled your body in any way. Please forgive us for anything that we may have done in your lifetime. There's a story told about Rabbi Aryeh Levin that when his wife passed away, he was the tzaddik of Jerusalem, the great righteous man of Jerusalem, that when his wife passed away, somebody said to him, Rabbi Aryeh, your wife, go ahead, you have to ask forgiveness from the deceased. He says, no, I don't. Because he knew that the way he lived his life with his wife, they were so connected, so on the same page that when it came time for a funeral, he didn't have to follow that old practice, which is still practiced today. But for him and the unique relationship which he had with his wife, he didn't have to do that. There's another story about Rabbi Ari Levine where he went with his wife to the doctor, and he says to the doctor, "My wife's foot hurts us." Which is an old classic story, but just another indicator of the kind of relationship which he had. So, but you know, practically speaking, how would a person avoid having to go over to somebody else and having to ask forgiveness? It's not a trick question. Anybody? If you've never done anything wrong. Okay, but the Torah has a formula for that. What's the formula for not doing anything wrong? Even better than not doing anything wrong. Okay? V'ahavta l'reacha kamocha. Love your fellow neighbor like yourself. It's interesting. It's incredible that the word re'acha, which means your neighbor or your friend, is spelled with the same words as ra'acha. Ra'acha could mean the one who is evil to you, the one who is your hated enemy, the one who is so distasteful. Because depending on how you relate to the other person would determine whether the person is re'acha or ra'acha. Now, I've always had a problem with this commandment. And this, because this is really, it's, I mean, it's impossible. How can a person fulfill this? Rabbi Akiva is the one who says, this is a great principle of the Torah. It's so essential that you love your neighbor as yourself. Is he kidding? I mean, what if my neighbor is a scoundrel? What if I live in a bad neighborhood? What if nobody around me is a good person? Am I obligated to love them as I love myself? We're going to get back to Rabbi Akiva in a little while, because Rabbi Akiva is going to be an underhanded theme. I'm not sure if you're going to be here for it, but Rabbi Akiva is a very important figure when it comes to our topic for tonight. There are many interpretations as to how to fulfill v'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, love your neighbor as yourself. What the meaning of the mitzvah is, the commandment, what the extent of the obligation. I don't want to go into it now. Instead, let us focus on a more basic question. Who is re'acha? Who needs to be loved like oneself? The Aseret HaDibrot, the Ten Commandments, have a couple of mitzvot which say how you're supposed to treat or not treat your re'acha. Okay, the first one is, and I gave the source in Shemot, if you have the handout, and I gave the source from the first Aseret HaDibrot in the Parshas Yisro, and the second one in Parshas Beschanan, in where it says, Lo tanav re'acha eid shaker. Don't bear false witness against your re'acha. I'm not defining the word right now. The second one is, Lo tachmod eishes re'acha. That's not re'acha. Don't be jealous, or don't desire, rather, the wife of your re'acha. Don't be desirous of their home and their, you know, the person's field, the person's servant, the person's maid, the person's animals, and everything that belongs to your friend. Now, of course, that's re'echa as opposed to re'acha. But still, it seems to be, those commands certainly seem to be applying to one's neighbor. But there's an example in Mishle, Proverbs, which says something a little different. The example, the pasuk in Mishle says, "Al tacharosh al re'acha ra'av hu yoshev levetach itach." Do not plot evil against re'acha, who lives trustingly with you, for no reasons, or if he has not harmed you in any way. Do not quarrel with your neighbor. Now, I'm sorry. Do not quarrel with your neighbor for no reasons if he has not harmed you. Now, what is that? Who does that seem to be talking about? Who lives trustingly with you?
Your family.
Right? It seems to be your family. Do not quarrel with your neighbor for no reasons if he has not harmed you. Okay? Don't, in other words, don't just be picking some sort of fight. So how can we define re'acha differently based on the pasuk in Mishlei? I'll give one more example. The pasuk in Shir HaShirim, the Mishlei pasuk, may hint to the suggestion which I'm trying to pose, which is the pasuk in Shir HaShirim, Song of Songs, which says, "I am sleeping, but my heart is awake. The voice of my beloved is knocking on the door. My sister, Achoti Ra'ayati Yonati Tamati," is referring to my beloved. Who is my beloved? I mean, in the most close unit sense, it's referring to one spouse. Okay, that is what ra'ayati means. Now, if there's a grammarian here, you'll say, wait a second. Ra'ayati and re'a is not the same word. Re'a means neighbor, and ra'aya means beloved, and it's not the same thing. How can you compare the two? Your question?
Yeah.
Yes.
Would that be coming from like roots, like in friendship.
Yeah, yeah. No, it's the same root. Mm-hmm. Okay, so how can I make that connection? But isn't it interesting that the difference between a rea and a ra'aya is the last two letters of the word ra'aya, which are yud and hey, which are God's name. In other words, if God is brought into the relationship, then a rea, a neighbor, all of a sudden becomes a spouse. And that's the beginning of the essence of the relationship between spouses. So tshuva, now what I'm suggesting, and this is the title of our discussion tonight, tshuva begins at home. What I'm suggesting is that tshuva now refers to how we can truly love our re'acha like ourselves. Now I'm not going to be presumptuous to suggest that I know better than anyone else here how to love one's spouse. But in the next few minutes, I'd like to share with you a few thoughts on the subject based on a deeper understanding of the first chapters of the Torah. There are psukim you may have read many times, but they contain depth that perhaps we've never seen before or been exposed to. I'm going to give credit to some of these ideas were introduced to me by Rabbi Avner Kavas, who is a rabbi in Israel who lectures on a wide variety of subjects. So let's take a look back to the very beginning, the first spouse pair that we ever that ever existed, at least as far as we're concerned in the Torah, and that is Adam and Eve. The Torah tells us, "Vayomer Elokim naaseh Adam b'tzalmeinu b'dmuseinu." Right before God decided to create humanity, God said, "Let us go down and create man, man, capital M, meaning humanity, in our image." V'yirdu b'gasayam v'ofa shemayim, etc. They will go down, and man will rule over the earth. Vayivra Elohim es ha'adam. God created the human. Remember, Adam refers to human at this point. It's not referring to the individual who we know as Adam. Referring to ha'adam, b'tzalmo, in his image, b'tzelem Elohim bara oso. In the image of God, he created him. Zakar u'nekeva bara osam. Male and female, he created them. Hold on a second, which one is it? Did he created him or he created them? Is it male and female or is it just one? God fashioned the Adam out of earth, and he put in and he breathed into his nose the breath of life. Okay, and God placed the man in the garden after Adam had become a living creature. I'm just reading and translating. We'll get back to what some of these things mean in a couple minutes. God says, it's not good for Adam to be alone. I will make for him an Ezer, a helper, opposite him. Adam called gave names to all of the animals, and he still did not find a help, you know, an opposite help made for himself. Vayapel Hashem Elokim tardema al ha'adam vayishan. God placed a sleep over this Adam, and he slept. Vayikach, and he took achas mitzalosav, one of his tzela. That's an interesting term. Some people define the tzela to be a rib, but the truth is that in other areas of the Torah, tzela means side. Tzela ha-mishkan. To the side of the Mishkan there were 20 beams. Tzela means side. So perhaps it means he took one of his sides. Vayisgor basar tachtena, and he closed off the flesh over there. Vayiben Hashem Elokim et ha-tzela asher lakach min ha-adam la-isha vayiviyah la-adam. God built the tzela, the side that he took from the Adam into a woman, and he brought her to Adam. Vayomer ha-adam, and the Adam said, now we have blood from my blood and flesh from my flesh. We are now going to call this person a woman, Isha, because she was taken, may Ish, from man. Note, Adam had never been called Ish until this point. He had only been called Adam. Why is she called Isha? Because she's taken from Ish. Well, we'll note that the two terms are introduced at the same time. That's important to note. Finally, and therefore a man is supposed to leave his father and his mother, and cling to his wife, and they will be as one flesh. Now, take a look at if you're following along, sorry. The one more point here. And that is the Gemara in Eruvin says, you see what I mentioned before, that it's first Ha'adam, Bara Oso, that he was created, and then he was created as male and female. So the Gemara in Eruvin says, the Talmud says, that what does it mean that he created him and he created male and female? The Gemara suggests that the first human was originally created as, if you want, as if you will, a Siamese twin, the two-sided Siamese twin, back to back. You have the male component on one side, the female component on the other side, and then ultimately, when, as I said before, that the woman was fashioned, so to speak, from the side, because God had to split in the back. You know, this two-headed creature, however it was split, and then the flesh needed to be sealed up so that we now have two human beings. You know, when I first got married, I remember I was married maybe 2 months, somebody said to me, "Hey, you're married 2 months. Go on, who's your best friend?" So I said, my best friend is my former college roommate, who was my best friend. The person said, "Oh, what kind of marriage do you have? Your best friend's your wife." And I said, "Not yet. I barely know my wife. My best friend I've known for 15, 20 years. My wife I know for less than a year. How is my wife going to be my best friend?" And the answer is that that's something which we're supposed to grow into. It's not something which happens automatically. It's not something which happens right away. You meet somebody, but they haven't been exposed to your whole life up until now. They're new in your life. And ultimately, I think that what the Torah is telling us, by telling us this story, is saying that, look, where do we all want to end up, ultimately, after we're dead? What's the goal? Gan Eden. Okay? So our life, the focus of our life, is to make every effort to return to that ideal of Gan Eden, so that at the end of days, we're there. We arrive at the Garden of Eden. Okay? But note what it says, that when a man and a woman get married, v'hayu lebasar echad means they will become one flesh. V'hayu means it takes time. And that's what I had to tell that person. That's certainly what I've been learning in the relatively fewer years of my own marriage. But that's something which we grow into. So now let's paint a picture. If teshuva begins at home, let's paint a picture, ideal it may be, utopian it may be, of a home that is a bastion of teshuva. What is the glue that holds a family together? What holds a husband and wife together? I did a Google search for, is the glue that holds the family together? Got a few interesting things. I got marriage. I got mothers. Mothers are the glue. Somebody wrote love, marriage, and children, also known as family motivation that holds the family together. Family time. In other words, if a family devotes family time together, that holds the family together. Tragedy. There's a story, one of the first Google searches is a story, a very sad story, about this little boy who was run over by a lawnmower and lost a leg, and his father says that he's the glue that holds our family together. Okay, that's Google for you. You find interesting things. One person wanted to write that sports holds a family together. If you do biking together, if you play frisbee together, it holds a family together. Okay, that's Google for you. There you go. What else? Traditions that build memories. Somebody argued, was talking about Christmas. Very nice. Love and respect. Hey, I mean, a running theme here is that love is what holds a family together. Yes, but we know that people fall in and out of love. The Mishnah in Avos tells us that there are two kinds of love. One love which is dependent on something. One love which is not dependent on something. A love which is dependent on something, if that thing is gone, then the love disappears. If it's not dependent on something, then it lasts forever. So I don't want to use the love of spouses. We know that that type of love can be lost. No one needs to do tshuva over that lost love. Only people who mistreat others and are not menschlich to others need to do teshuva. But a decision not to live with another person doesn't justify mistreating another person. Let's talk instead about the love of children. Anyone here have children? Yeah. Do you love them? Why? What do they want? All they do is take things from you. They mess up your house. They take the keys to your car. They're very costly. They're very expensive. I had an Israeli mechanic when I was living in New York, and I kept on asking, as the years go by, this car is costing me more and more to upkeep. What's going on? And he says to me, cars are like children. The longer you have them, the more they cost to maintain. I said, thank you very much. It doesn't really help me. So why do you love your kids?
They're an extension of yourself.
Huh? They're an extension. So you love yourself?
Yeah.
Okay.
I want them to continue my
legacy.
Okay. That's a good answer. That's a good answer. But let's say they don't. Let's say they decide to become a hermit somewhere, and that's the end of their existence. Why? Okay, fine. So that's a good. I'm not going to argue with that. You know, but what's the real reason? What's the underlining reason as to why?
Because
you give to them. Okay, Rev Dessler says that what is the essence of love? The essence of love is ha'avahi toladat hanitina, giving. Giving. Why do we love our children? Because we give them their lives. We give them their soul. Without their parents, they wouldn't exist. We've given them everything. So going back to a husband and a wife, we see that love can truly be the glue that holds them together when the word to give, the Hebrew word natan, is considered for what it is. It's a palindrome. You read the word natan, you can read it the same way back and forth. Because the giving component, the essence of the relationship, has to come from both sides. He has to give completely, she has to give completely. I'll give you an example. Yaakov Avinu, our father Jacob. Imagine, let's just imagine his situation. You agree to marry the woman of your dreams. Or perhaps, if you're a woman, the man of your dreams. Okay? There's only one condition. The condition is you have to wait 7 years. What would that feel like to you?
Eternity.
An eternity. Right? It would be. Oh God! This is taking. After one day, after 2 days, after a year. It's only been a year. I've been working at this forever. What's going on? What does the Torah say about Yaakov? The Torah says that for Yaakov, he's working for 7 years. Vayihiyu be'enav ki yamim achadim. They were like single days, like just a couple days, like a blink in the night. How? Be'ahavato ota, because of his love for her. In other words, what he viewed as the essence of why he was living was in order to give to her. He wanted to forge that union, to establish that relationship, because he loved her so much, not because he loved himself. Most people, when they first get married, why do you get married? Oh, because I love how he makes me feel, I love how she makes me feel, I love what he does for me, I love what she does for me. It's all about me. But Yaakov, before he was married, what his essence was, what he was looking for, was what he could do for her. So what is true love? Asked Rav Dessler. Le'ahav et ishto rather zeliyot echarita. The essence is in order to become one. Like we said before in the Torah, ve'hayu lebasar echad. Man and woman, it's interesting, but man, as in male, as I said before, is never called ish until after isha is created. Until then, he's called Adam. What's the difference between ish and isha? I remember, as you know, when I was going through the Sheva Brachos circuit, all my friends were getting married. So the famous Dvar Torah that everybody has as a go ahead, say it. Go ahead, say it. Right? That ish is aleph yud shin, and isha is aleph shin hey. That sounds like it's the same letters almost. Okay, they both. What's the difference between them? Is that in ish there's a yud, in isha there's a hey, and otherwise you have aleph and shin, which is ish. Which means that if you have God in the relationship, great, that's a marriage. Because yud and hey is God's name, and if you don't, then you have ish, and fire consumes it if you take God out of the relationship. That was the beautiful Dvar Torah that everybody said. Ah, don't take God out of the relationship, because otherwise fire is going to consume your existence. So I always thought that was very nice, and lo and behold, it's not just a cute little idea, it's a Gemara. The Talmud says this idea, it's a Gemara Masechta Sota, and it says, Rabbi Akiva, there he is again, Ish v'isha, zachu shchina b'neihem, zachu, lo zachu, ish ochulatan. He says, if they merit, then the shchina, the divine presence, God's name, dwells amongst them, and if not, then fire, ish, consumes them. So what's the essence here? We've talked about ahava, love. Ahava, love. Ahava. So here's a cute idea. Ahava, you know, in Hebrew we have numerology. Every Hebrew letter has a numerical equivalent. The numerical equivalent of the word ahava, to love, is 13. 1 plus 5, 1 is aleph, hey is 5, bez is 2, and hey is 5. Ahava equals 13. The Hebrew word echad, aleph, 1 plus 8 plus 4, also 13. Ahava, love, equals echad. V'hayu l'basar echad, that they shall be one flesh, means that they're going to love each other. So if you have echad, that he's giving to her, echad, 1, love, 13, and she's giving to him, 1, love, 13, okay, 13 plus 13 equals 26, that's God's name, Yud Kei Vav Kei, very nice, beautiful idea. But it's not just about that, it's a little deeper than that. Shekhinah shara b'nehem, he says Shekhinah b'nehem, we're talking about a Yud and a Hey. That man, what's the difference between man and woman? Man has a yud. Man is created with a yud. And woman is created with a hey. The pasuk in Yeshayahu says, Bitru b'Hashem adei ad, ki biya Hashem tzur olamim. Tzur olamim. If you trust in God, why trust in God? Because biya Hashem tzur olamim. Biya, with ya, with the name of God, which is yud and hey. Tzur olamim is the rock of the worlds. Worlds? What worlds? How many worlds are there? There are two worlds. There's this world and there's the world to come. What this is suggesting is that Yud and Hey, God created the worlds with a Yud and with a Hey. The world to come is created with a Yud and this world is created with a Hey. Another proof. Ela toldos ha-shamayim ve'aretz v'hi bar'am. These are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created. If you look in the Torah, the word Vehi Bar'am, when they were created, the letter He is written small. You can read it a little differently. Behei Bar'am. Behei. With a He, this world was created. Okay? Now, we're going a little deep here, and I know it's a little beyond certainly things which I usually will talk about. But Rabbi Kavas has been a tremendous inspiration. He has his tapes, which I've been listening to, which are fantastic. See, he says, what's Hey? Hey is this world, and Yud is the world to come. The responsibility, not just the responsibility, better than the responsibility, the essence of a woman is to take care of this world, and the essence of a man is to take care of the next world. I'll give you an example. People call my house, and they say, we'd like to invite you for a meal on Shabbos. Who's calling? Always. Always. Go ahead. The woman, always. And they say to me, can I speak to your social calendar person? Meaning, my wife. Okay? And that's the way it is. There may be exceptions, but generally speaking, that's the case. Who's more in charge of the things that go on in the house? In general. I'm not trying to make sexist comments or whatnot. I'm saying in general. In general, who cares more about the things which go on in the house? The woman. That's the way it is. Okay? Who cares more about things which are, you know, more out there, things which are about how we're going to get to the next stage, about how we're going to get to the next, you know, who buys the cemetery? I don't want to. Who buys the cemetery plots? You know, maybe that's a little extreme. Okay, but in other words, the essential components of a man versus a woman is that there is a difference. Not only is there a difference, but that there are roles which you fit into, and they're defined by the aleph and the yud. There's a challenging passage which the Ramah says in the laws of Eben Ezer, which is laws relating to the relationships between men and women. And he says, Amru Razal, the rabbi said, Now this is a passage which some people, if you don't read it correctly, could find very offensive. There's no such thing as a kosher, you know, a fit woman, except the one who osa ritzon ba'ala. Now, the word osa means, could either mean does, or could also mean, what does osa mean?
Yeah.
Makes. Okay? Makes. Ritzon ba'ala, the will of her husband. Okay, so now if you want to look at it and get offended, you say, who does the will of her husband? What does that mean? There's no such thing as a fit husband? Who, you know, a fit husband doesn't have to do the will of his wife? Disgusting. Absolutely not. A fit husband should do the will of his wife. But what does it mean, osa? She makes the ritzon of ba'ala. I cannot tell you how many women have come over to me and said, listen, I need you to call my husband and so he can come to your class. Say, what do you mean? If I call him, he's not going to come. You have to kick him out of the house. And why is she even asking me? Because she has to make her husband want to do it. And that's why she's saying to me, please, invite my husband. Well, kick him out of the house. I'll tell you about it. And you kick him out of the house. The point is that she has to show him the right way. It's not about that she has to do what he wants. She has to show him what he wants to do so that he gets it right. Yeah, I had a couple more ideas but I related to this idea. But essentially, that there are different kinds of roles. And that the yud is the man's role, and the hey is the woman's role. And it's not so much about the role; it's about the essence. Okay, and we'll relate to this a little more in a couple minutes. Now, would anyone here say, if you're married? If you're married. I'm only asking those who are married. That I have a perfect marriage. Okay, don't answer. Would anyone say I have a great marriage? Maybe. Would anyone say I have a good marriage? More people say good marriage. You know, at least a good. I hope at least a good marriage. I'm not going to ask any more questions. Now, there are stresses, there are differences, there are things which come up, absolutely. But if the ahavta l'reacha kamocha, that you love your reacha, which we've defined perhaps as a spouse, as yourself, which is something which would seem to be so easy on a relative scale, why is it so hard? Here's a person who lives with you, you care about dearly, you care about, you know, why is it so hard? Why are there so many rifts? Why are there so many fights? So let me give you an example. Jackie Mason, one of my favorite Gedolei Hador. Okay, I quote him all the time. Jackie Mason has a routine where he talks about this guy. He's a very impressive fellow. He's a boss. You know, and everywhere he goes during the day, people say to him, yes sir, yes sir, yes sir, I'll do what you want. Yes sir, yes sir, yes sir. He walks into his house after a whole day of yes sir, yes sir, yes sir, and his wife says to him, you schmendrick. He doesn't use the word schmendrick. That's my brother-in-law's edited version of the word which Jackie Mason uses. But the point is, he says, why does that happen? I remember, or to give a different example. Different example. Are you ever at a Shabbos table or you're having dinner with a different couple and then someone starts to tell stories about their spouse? Just to be funny, right? Sometimes it's a cute story, and it's the type of story that the other person may have told on their own about his or herself, but sometimes it's private. And although it's meant to be self-deprecating, funny, and all that, it really reflects poorly. Not so much on the person about whom the story is told, but more so on the person who actually tells the story, who betrays the confidence. It might be forgiven in 5 minutes, you know, I might say, okay, it's not a big deal, but it might not. Was it really worth the laugh it elicited? Now that's a bitter pill to swallow, so let's go back to Jackie Mason. His joke reminds me of a scene from a movie from 1995, starring Michael Douglas and Annette Bening. He plays a widowed American president in a film of the same title, and she plays a lobbyist who becomes his romantic interest. His being a widower makes any issues of his courting her perfectly legitimate, and any smears of her in the press perfectly out of line. As I recall, it's a fun movie. There's one scene in which she's going to spend the night in the White House, and sensing her hesitation, he says to her, of course I've edited the quote, but you'll get the idea, he says, I'll bet none of the first ladies up until now were nervous about spending the night with the president, their husband. And do you know why? And she says, no, but I'm sure you'll explain it to me. And he says, I will. Because they weren't presidents when they first met them. That's obviously not the case here. When a person sees another person's weaknesses, the other person can be diminished in their eyes. In the case of those who became president, they had been struggling husbands, struggling lawyers, politicians, etc., way before they became the president. And this is normal. It's weaknesses which make us human. But the love comes when a person can overlook the weakness. Consider this. According to what we said earlier, the passage from the Talmud and Eruvin, the original man and the woman were like a Siamese twin. Remember? Back to back. And the way that they were separated was split right down the middle. They have all the bones protruding and all the skin all over the place. And then God had to seal it up, and then all of a sudden you have man and you have woman, ish v'isha. Beautiful. God decided, ezer kenegdo. What did God say? Lo tov heyos adam ezer levado. Lo tov, it's not good. What does it mean, not good? God made something which is not good? So some say lo tov means man can't really do good. Lo tov cannot do good until he has somebody opposite him. Somebody for whom good needs to be done. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why when we bless a child, when we give the child its name, we bless the child and say that the child should grow up to Torah, Chuppah, and then Maasim Tovim. Torah, once Torah, chuppah. I mean, Torah is at age 5. Some say mitzvah, the Sfardim say mitzvot. And mitzvot is age 13. Chuppah, whatever age a person gets married, 18, 20, 25, whatever, 30, whatever it is. And then only after chuppah we say ma'asim tovim, good deeds. Why don't we say good deeds beforehand? The reason why we don't say good deeds beforehand is because any good deeds which a person does before they're married is just voluntary. If a person does it, it's because it feels good to them. But if it doesn't fit into their schedule anymore, then they're going to stop. But once they get married, it's no longer voluntary. It's no longer done because it feels good. The person can't pull away because it doesn't fit into their schedule. It's done because the person has to. It's done because the person needs to. It's done because you as a spouse must. As the Gemara says, Gadol ha-mitzuveva osa, Misha'enu mitzuveva osa, greater is the person who is commanded and does something, a person who has the obligation to do something and does it, than a person who is voluntarily doing it. And that is the rule for commandments, and that's the rule for the relationship between the husband and the wife as well. So Adam is now going to get an Ezer Kenegdo, person opposite. Now, by the way, a helpmate does not mean that she is inferior to him. It means the human will be split into two equal halves, and they will now be able to see each other and to interact. And together, they're going to become whole. The word help does not mean inferior. If a person is helping me get well, a doctor, a person knows something I don't know. If a person is helping me build something, or helping me and guiding me, that person has information that I don't have. A person is a helper. A person in some cases may even be superior. Not always, but often. A consultant is helping you. It's helping you not get arrested. An accountant is helping you not get arrested for tax fraud. Okay? But the Torah says, "Vayapel Hashem Elokim tardeima al ha'adam vayishan," that God put the person to sleep and he slept. Now, let's be honest. If the most effective, incredible moment in human history is going to take place now, okay? And that is the separation of human beings. Imagine, you know, the first people who ever watched the splitting of an atom. Maybe not the splitting of an atom if it causes a big bomb. But some, you know, some tremendous scientific advancement. Wouldn't it be amazing to watch that? Can you imagine? You know, taking that video and putting it on YouTube, taking all the pictures and making an album out of it. Why was the human put to sleep at that moment? That would be some story to tell. Hey guys, kids, remember, let me tell you about the story when we were originally together and then we were separated. Why were they put to sleep? The answer is because just as they don't allow family members into a surgery room, and just as there are rules in Jewish law about when a husband and a wife may not see each other either in a state of undress or in a state of weakness and vulnerability, God did not want Adam to see the woman in this way. Because Shema to Ganet love, because she may become distasteful to him, disgusting to him. Sometimes if you see a person in a moment of absolute weakness, I remember as a kid, there was a kid in my class who absolutely lost it one day. And I never saw him the same again. That guy's weird. He lost control in some crazy way. I saw a side of him I'd never seen before. And I could never treat him the same. I don't remember who it was, but I remember this happening. You could never treat the person the same way. And what the message here is that this is a philosophy we can all benefit from. It's okay if there's an argument in the home to raise an issue or a concern, but sometimes when a person has a weakness, it's not the best time. It should wait until later. For example, if a person's on a diet and you catch them eating an extra candy bar. For example, if a person has a habit of not putting away the laundry, whatever it may be. If a person has a habit of not cleaning their dishes and leaving them in the dirty sink. You catch them doing it, even though you talked about it many times. Do it, yeah, I'll do it, I'll change it. The point is, vayishan, fall asleep. Not fall asleep, not literally fall asleep, but don't look. Okay, I'll deal with it, and I'll look at it, you know, and we'll talk about it a different time. That's the message of vayishan. Some things we're not supposed to see because they make the person diminished in our eyes. We started saying that when the couple get married, they spend the rest of their lives trying to become reunited, trying to re-achieve what was created in Gan Eden, in the Garden of Eden. Because when that happens, they've achieved v'hayu lebasar echad. The Gemara tells us in Sanhedrin, what's v'hayu lebasar echad? V'hayu lebasar echad is not so much about the union between the two individuals, but v'hayu lebasar echad refers to Misha na'asim basar echad, those who become their combined flesh. What is their combined flesh then? Not themselves, but their children. Okay? And with that, we're going to move on to the second stage of our discussion of how tshuva begins at home. Now with children, the idea of love, or the idea of teshuva, also goes both ways. We have an extra challenge though, those of us who are parents have an extra challenge, because not only do both sides have rules that should be followed, but ours as parents includes teaching our children how they're supposed to relate to us. The Gemara in Kiddushin tells us that there are commandments of parents to children, and there are commandments of children to parents. The commandments of parents to children include, if you're following along here, I delineated them here on the left side in the Yerushalmi in Kiddushin, in the case of a boy, to have him circumcised and to have him redeemed if he is a Bechor, a firstborn. Otherwise, to teach Torah, to teach a trade, to marry the child off. And Rabbi Akiva says also to teach a child how to swim, which in essence means to teach a child how to survive in this world. There's an additional idea which is mentioned in the Mechilta, which is that of Rebbe, and Rebbe says also Yishuv Medina, in other words, the way to function in society, not just to be able to survive, but how to function in society. Okay, so those are the commandments which a parent has for a child. The Gemara also continues there, and if you're following, it's close to the end of the box in the Yerushalmi, that there are five more things that a parent is obligated to do for a child, and that is to feed them, to have them drink, to clothe them, to give them shoes, and to teach them how to behave. Okay? Those are things which we are supposed to do for our children. In other words, to give them a way to survive in this world. What commandments do children have for us, for those of us who are parents? Well, essentially it boils down to one, and that is, well, maybe two. Kibud av v'em, okay, honoring one's parents, and ish imo v'yaviv kirao, that children are supposed to revere their parents, okay, their mother and their father. I don't want to get into it now, but the Rambam has a whole list here, which I gave you. It's in the Laws of Mamrim. If you want to look at it, you have it there, of what it is that a child is supposed to do for a parent. And, the elements of respect are varied and wide. And in some respects, no pun intended, a parent may forgive the child, say, or what's called bimochel, or give a pass on it. There are some things which you don't have to do. You don't have to dress me. You don't have to feed me with a fork. You don't have to give me to drink with your hand. You don't have to do that. There are some things which a parent is allowed to say, it's okay, you're exempt from that obligation. But nonetheless, the idea of everything that is showing the proper way, vishinantam levanecha, is what this relationship is all about. Explain to the child what life is all about, what our religion is all about, what our essence is all about. That is what we are here for. That is the commandment which we have. And even through the growing years, as children get a little older and they become teenagers, and teenagers become rebellious, or they get a mind of their own, to forge that relationship in such a way that the trust never goes away, and that the person they always turn to is us in their formative years. There are studies which show that you ask kids, I think the Rabbi Davis, I think maybe even mentioned this on Shabbos, that you ask kids at different stages, who is the biggest influence in your life? And a huge majority, despite whatever we may think, will say it's their parents. The biggest influence in their life is their parents, and that shows that despite whatever may happen as they grow older, they underline, bottom line, they still respect, and they look to us as role models and as guides. So that's a beautiful thing. Despite all that, we have a lot of work to do, but we can do it. Raising children and enhancing our relationships at home. The Rambam writes of the way a man should treat his wife. And if you have it, it's fantastic to look inside for this one. Here's what the Rambam writes. V'chein tzivu chachamim, the wise rabbis commanded, or instructed, sheyihyeh adam mechabed es ishto yeter migufo, that a man should honor his wife more than his own body. the ohava kigufo, and love her as his own body. The inyesh lo mamon, and if he has money, marbe betovasa kifya mamon, he makes things good, better for her, based on the money which he has. Velo yathil aleha ema yisera, and he should not put on her a feeling of extra awe, fear, reverence of him. In other words, he shouldn't be a bully in his home. And I don't mean physical, kamuvan, understood, but even in verbally and in any demands. V'yeh diburo ima v'nachas v'lo yeh atzeh v'lo roges, and he should speak with her calmly, politely, gently, and he should not be sad in front of her, and he should not get angry. Imagine if every husband treated his wife this way. Amazing. V'chein tzivu chachamim al ha'isha, and the rabbis also made strong suggestions or demands, so to speak, not meaning demands that a person should take to heart, for the woman, shetiyeh mechaberes es ba'ala, that she too, she should honor or respect her husband, biyoter, midai. V'yelo ala mora, and she should have that reverence and that respect. V'taseh kol ma'aseh alpiv, and she should do the things which he may ask. V'yeh be'ineh kamosar, and she should look upon him, not bow to him, but look upon him as if he is an officer, o melech, or a king. Mahalechas b'ta'avas libo, to walk in the path of what his heart desires. U'merachekes kol sheyisna, and she should distance everything that he hates. V'zehu derech b'nos Yisrael, and this is the way of the daughters of Israel, b'nei Yisrael ha'kadoshim, and the sons of Israel, all of whom are holy, hatahorim, who are pure, bezivugan, in their unions. U'bedirachim elu yiyeh yishuvan na'em u'shvach, and through these methods of behavior, their dwelling places will be beautiful and praiseworthy. Can you imagine if everybody treated their spouse the way the Rambam just delineated, Maimonides just delineated, we would have the most beautiful homes in the world. Just as a suggestion, this one is for men, but it's also for the awareness of women. The Rambam continues in the laws of teshuva, the laws of repentance, and says, "Umehen chamisha devarim ha'oseh usan ein chezkaso lashuv mehen." There are five things which, if a person does, you're pretty sure that he's not going to return for them. Lafishahim devarim kalim be'enei rov ha'adam, because they're light in a person's eyes. A person will talk it off, walk it off, say, you know, it's not such a big deal. And it turns out that the person is sinning, and he'll say that this isn't a sin. I thought this one is particularly relevant now that I've been living in Florida for a year and I know how people walk around. Okay, so he has five, but I brought one. A man who looks at things he shouldn't look at, who only looks, he says, hey, what's the big deal? I'm looking. Eye candy, no big deal. Shehu omer v'chibialti o kirat yetzla. Did I do anything wrong with this woman that I looked at? V'hu eno yodea shiriyah se'inayim avon gadol. He doesn't know that what he sees with the eyes is a tremendous sin. Shehi goremes l'gufan shel arayos, because that is what causes immoral activities. Shene'emar, as the Torah says, v'lo tasuru acharei l'avchem yacharei nechem. Don't turn after your heart and where your eyes entice you to go. Okay? But I think that the idea, and the reason why I put this in here together, is because the idea of honoring and respecting the spouse, and it goes both ways. And I said that from the outset, and I continue to say that until this point. It goes both ways. The idea of giving, and the idea of respecting, and the idea of wanting to do for the other person is, in essence, what this is all about. So I want to bring this to a conclusion. And to talk about for just the last couple of minutes, we can go back to where we started. If v'ahavta l'reacha kamocha, the idea of loving one's fellow neighbor, is referring to ra'ayati, as described in Shir HaShirim, my spouse, my beloved, as described in the Song of Songs, then consider this. Rabbi Akiva is the one who says that they had a debate about whether Shir HaShirim should be included in the canon of the Bible. Shir HaShirim is one of the only books in the Torah which doesn't really talk about either a Jewish history topic or about God in some way. It talks about a love affair between a man and a woman. Rabbi Akiva says, "What's Shir HaShirim? You think Shir HaShirim is a, and I use the word loosely, a dirty book? It's not a dirty book. It's Kodesh HaKodeshim. It's the Holy of Holies. What's the Holy of Holies? What's the holiest land in the world? Come on. What's the holiest land in the world? Israel. What's the holiest city in the world? Jerusalem. What's the holiest place in Jerusalem? The Temple Mount. What's the holiest spot in the Temple Mount? The holiest building? What should be? The Beis HaMikdash, the Temple. What's the holiest room in the Temple? The Kodesh HaKodeshim. Shir HaShirim is the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies. When is the Kodesh HaKodeshim entered? One time a year. The Kohen Gadol enters the Kodesh HaKodeshim one time a year on what day? Yom Kippur. And what does he see as he puts the spices on the burning coals and he makes the smoke-filled room go over the Aron, the Holy Ark? What does he see in front of him? He sees the Holy Ark. And what's on the Holy Ark? Two figures with the face of a male and the face of a female, and their faces are down. And what are they looking at? What's inside the Aron? What's inside the Aron? The Torah, the Ten Commandments, the broken tablets. That's what's in there. And essentially, what Rabbi Akiva is saying is that Shir HaShirim, which is the most beautiful love story ever told, so to speak, is a metaphor for that image of the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, on Yom Kippur. What does he look at? He looks at the Jewish home. He looks at the ideal Jewish home, which is a man and a woman who are looking to the Torah as guidance. We go back to that idea of there's the Yud and there's the Hey, which is the man and which is the woman, which is God, which is guiding that which they do, that which of how they live their lives. And if that is the focus which people have in their existence, all the things which we talked about, the giving and the relationship and the God in the relationship and the guidance of the Torah as we learn it, as described by the Rambam, as described in the Gemara, then the homes which we will have will be the most beautiful of homes, to the point that the Ahavta L'Reach Kamocha will be our guide, so that at the end of our lives we can be like Rabbi Aryeh Levine, who at his wife's funeral didn't have to ask for forgiveness and didn't have to say, "Please forgive me," because the ultimate relationship human-wise that we all will strive to achieve is that which at the end of our lifetime we will be able to not have to say, "Will you please forgive me for that which I've done?" Because the relationship which I've created with you is one for which I don't need forgiveness, not any time of the year, not Rosh Hashanah, not Yom Kippur, not any time of the year, because we've been living in the most beautiful harmony, and that is our beautiful Jewish home. Thank you.